We thank you, God, that you have made yourself known to us. You are the God of revelation. You have spoken to your servants of old. By your Spirit, these things have been recorded for your servants throughout time. Grant unto us that eagerness to attend to your word. Illumine us by your Holy Spirit, that indeed our minds will be renewed, our hearts quickened and warmed by the things of our Saviour, and our lives transformed, that we might live in accordance with your will, which is good, righteous, and perfect. And we give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said earlier, we return to the book of Genesis and to Genesis chapter 39. And to the last part of Genesis chapter 39. In fact, if you skip forward just to recap a little bit, the last verse of the book of Genesis tells us that Joseph lived to the ripe old age of 110 years. And what we find from Genesis 37 really through to that last verse is an amazing amount of biographical material that would encourage surely anyone to say his was an amazing life. The record starts at the age of 17 in terms of a specific focus upon him. The focus is immediately in terms of God's grace to him and his awareness of God in his life and over his life. And yet it's a biographical material that demonstrates that this faith was sorely tested and tried, rejected by his brothers, mocked somewhat by his father, sold into slavery, and where we pick up the story, tossed into prison. All this transpiring within a couple of years. And he stays there in prison until he's 30 years of age. This is not just a few days, but he is in the midst of suffering. And though we might be tempted to say it's an amazing life, being fully aware of where that prison life then eventually bursts forth into a life where he is second only to Pharaoh over Egypt and becomes the rescuer of Egypt, but more particularly of the people of God within Egypt and the instrument by which they are kept safe, through which the prospering hand of God rests upon them through succeeding generations. An amazing life. But that's not how Joseph, nor his inspired biographer Moses, nor indeed how the Holy Spirit describes, sums up his life. Rather, what we read in that last verse, in chapter 50, verse 20, just before that last verse, that Joseph himself says, "But God, you meant it for harm," he says to his brothers, "but God meant it for good." He's good, the good of his brothers, the good of their children and through the generations. And do you know, brothers and sisters in the Lord, he meant it for good for you and I as well. Because through that family, the Messiah, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ came and represented us before the throne and the judgment seat of his Father. But God was that which describes the reality of Joseph's life. And in the grace of God, if you know faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's what describes your life and my life as well. And it is to our shame and to the confusion of our witness if we do not bear testimony to that reality. But God, Paul says in Ephesians 2, who is rich in mercy. Yes, we were slaves of sin, blinded by our sin, that God, who is rich in mercy through faith in Christ by grace, redeems us and has made us his own children. That's the central reality of Joseph's life, but also of all who come to the Lord, indeed to whom the Lord comes in his covenantal presence and promise. Joseph becomes then the classic illustration in the Old Testament of Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that all things work together for good for them that love the Lord and who are called according to his purpose. As I said, we left off the record of Joseph's life with his own words, as it were, ringing in our hearts as to how to respond to temptation. He had grown in stature within the home of Potiphar, where he was the slave, such that Potiphar was only concerned about what he was going to have for breakfast, lunch and dinner. Everything else about the running of the house, the care of his estates, the protection of his resources was all in Joseph's hands. And it was in that context that Potiphar's wife sought to seduce Joseph. And his response to her was, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" You see, to Joseph, the temptation that was presented before him by this woman was a great evil, a wickedness, not merely an affair. We live in a time when sin is thought little of, and often deconstructed and reconstructed as something that is good. But the Christian must, like Joseph, testify that it is evil. And we must testify of the enormity of its evilness. It's not only destructive of relationships, as Joseph here testifies, concerning not only the marriage of his master and his wife, but the relationship that Joseph himself had with his master and with his master's wife as a servant. But it is also an unholy assault against God. It's a defiance of his authority, an abuse of his goodness. It's a rejection of his mercy. To those who would make light of sin, surely the words of Charles Simeon stand as a stark warning. When he said, "Let us remember that fleshly lusts war against the soul," quoting from 1 Peter 2:11, "and that either we must mortify and subdue them, or they will enslave and destroy us. For even though the whole universe should combine to justify the commission of sin, not one who yields to its solicitations shall ever pass unpunished." Now, God is a holy God who cannot be indifferent to sin without destroying himself and ourselves in the process. And that's the lesson we need to learn every day. And it is a wonderful grace if you know something of the evil and malignancy of sin. But you know, it's an even more wonderful, a greater mercy, if in his grace God has also brought you to fix your eyes in faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ and to find the forgiveness of your sin in him and to find the grace to live to his glory through Christ. At the same time, were we not also encouraged in our own battle against sin to see that no matter how intense the assault from without or of sin within us, there is no inevitability about our falling into sin? Or what arguments could have been acted and activated within Joseph's own mind? Who would know? Who would care in a culture that was, this was normal practice? And yet, he did not fall into sin. He was able to resist. And so are we through Christ. And we were reminded that there is a vital key to that. What was it that was so essential to Joseph's awareness of what sin is and his determination and ability to resist. It wasn't a high view of himself. It wasn't a high moral integrity that governed the way that he lived, though he had that clearly. It's because his heart, his life, his being was filled with a high view of God. Knowing the love of God and the holiness of God, filled with wonder at the grace of God resting upon his life. A reality that was not diminished by his own personal circumstances, but not only transcended those circumstances, but entered into those circumstances, quickening his faith, enlarging his joy. Do you know something of this, my brethren? Is God so glorious to you that the very thought of sinning against him, the very hint of the Holy Spirit being grieved over sin, drives you to resist temptation? Yet that's the vital key, a knowledge of God and of his grace, filling and overflowing in our hearts. But there's also a vital strategy, wasn't there? He resisted and he fled. He got out of here. And so we pray using the Lord's words, do we not? Lead us not into temptation. We don't want to be there. And if at all possible, we seek to flee from it. In this way, we are far less likely to tangle with the soul-numbing enticements or to be blinded by the so-called pleasures of sin. Have we resisted temptation and maintained spiritual integrity and faithfulness in the face of such a powerful onslaught? Well, brethren, we should give God all the glory, by whom we are strengthened and upheld. Let us also continue to watch against the renewed assaults of our great adversary. But if we have failed, if we have fallen, let us not fall deep into despair, but remind ourselves of the glory of the God of Joseph, the God who broke into our lives in his grace by drawing us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and remember the sufficiency of his atoning sacrifice to cover even that sin. Indeed, all sin in our lives. That he loves us as a father loves his children, eager to forgive, eager to restore, eager to bless. The very gift of the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that, does it not? And so as we look back, this is a powerful picture, is it not? As we look at Joseph, of the impact of God's transforming and God's strengthening grace in the life of his people, in the life of a believer. But what then? And this is where we get to the passage today. Are we to make of what happens next? If you don't already have it open before you, open up the book of Genesis, chapter 39, picking up at verse 19. So it was, when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, "Your servant did to me according to this manner," that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him in a prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. The Lord made it prosper. Here we are left in no doubt, are we, of the continuing reality, even in a change of circumstances that seem to be spiraling from, from bad to worse, from being in the fry pan, being spat out into the fire itself. That the providential care and love of God for Joseph, for his people, is not altered. Indeed, if anything, it is intensified to the heart of this young man. Three times, verse 21, verse 23, and again in verse 23, is the assurance given that the Lord was with him. But it's not only given in terms of the Spirit-inspired declaration. It's also highlighted by the circumstances that we see there. He was in prison. Where's the assurance of God's blessing and presence there? This is a crime in Egypt that normally was met with the death penalty. But Pharaoh's heart, despite his burning anger, was restrained from that solution. He put him in prison. Not only was he in prison, thus his life was spared, he was in Pharaoh's prison. Where he, in the passage of time, as we will read in the next chapter, he comes into contact with Pharaoh's baker and forget who the other guy is momentarily. But the point is that from there he will be brought to the attention of Pharaoh and into the next phase of his life as the redeemer of his people and a type of our Redeemer at work. Together, as we think of this, it helps us to recognize, indeed requires us to recognize several things. First of all, the challenge to faith that was occurring and occurs in our lives when we find ourselves in somewhat unexpected difficulties. But all the more so when we actually expected the opposite. Joseph's conscience is clear, but he suddenly finds his life collapsing in the wake of the nuclear-like explosive anger of this woman's murderous intent to destroy him, followed by the secondary and yet more dangerous explosion that it caused in the burning anger of Potiphar. You know, as I read this passage, I find that there is something terribly scary about this woman. Isn't it a scary thing if a woman can look into the eyes of her husband and lie through her teeth with such a malicious hostility in her heart, a murderous, destructive intent, and do it in a way that actually is manipulating her husband? The slave you brought into the home. It's all your fault. You were out on the golf course, leaving all this in Joseph's hands. And look what he got up to because you weren't present. Because you weren't involved. She was attacking his pride as well as his status. His decision-making ability, his ability to read character. And yet Joseph was a man of integrity. He had demonstrated that before her. She knew that. She didn't like it. She was hurt by it because she didn't get what she wanted of him, the fulfillment of her lusts. And all this was occurring as she looked into the eyes of her husband and pled, "I have been the subject of attempted rape. What are you going to do about it? Are you finally going to come home and do something to protect not just your household, but that which is most precious or should be me?" That's what she was doing. And that's what sin does in a person's heart and life. It is an evil thing. Look at it, be disgusted by it, and then turn the mirror back upon sin in your own heart, in your own life. Have a good look. But as scary as she is, oh man, I don't want to be like Potiphar either. Yes, a jealous anger is justified when a husband hears that his wife has become the object and the actual target in practice of an attempted rape or rape. Proverbs 6:34 talks about the appropriateness of a husband's anger to protect the purity of his wife. But what we see here is that Potiphar's anger was explosive. It was hot. The idea of the word anger here is that of intensity of anger. This is uncontrollable anger. The NIV translated, he burned with anger. He was inflamed. He was out of control. There was no hosing down of this anger. This is the example of the opposite of being angry and yet not sin. In his anger, he was sinning. And so often it is true of us. As a result, he's not thinking clearly. He doesn't pick up on the inconsistencies in what his wife is saying. Joseph would be physically much stronger than his wife. Do you expect me to really believe that he came and attacked you and then left his garment behind? He could have just pushed you away and picked up his garment and got out of there. Could have easily overpowered you and protected himself. Why would he leave evidence behind? And had Joseph shown any hint of such a character before? He seemed to forget that the opposite had been the consistent reality and testimony that he had seen and found comfort and encouragement and indeed much benefit from. And while it is right for a husband to be influenced by his wife, he is unduly influenced by his wife. And like Pilate, he opts for preserving his reputation rather than the cause of truth and righteousness. There's no inquiry. There's no opportunity for defence. There is only the tossing of Joseph into prison. Now, don't import modern ideas of prison life back into this. In Psalm 105 and verse 18, we find some understanding of what it meant for Joseph as the psalmist records the nature of the new circumstance that Joseph now found himself in. We read there, they hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons. The word prison here in the Hebrew in Genesis 39 actually means a round house. And the idea is that there would be the central pole in this circular room, a circular space. And the chains would be attached to that center pole. And so the prisoner, according to the length of the chain, could only move within an arc, depending by how many other prisoners there were and how far that chain was enabling him to move out from that pole. He was chained around his neck and he had restraints around his ankles. It is a picture of intense deprivation and humiliation as he found his only opportunity for exercise and movement was along the length of his chain and within a limited space. From the highest heights a slave could enjoy to the depths of sufferings that prisons employed, Joseph found himself there. His life was a limited life of great discomfort and neglect. But what is striking about this is its context. The context is that he had resisted sin. He did the right thing. He did the godly thing. In obedience and reverence of the God who was with him. A man so clear in personal godliness, so courageous in his loyalty to God, and yet so falsely accused, so disbelieved, so tossed away, so forgotten, that he was there year after year. That the testimony is reasserted that even here in prison God is with him is an indication that he was not there because God was angry with him. As we read in Amos, can two walk together unless they be agreed? If God is walking with him in prison, it is because God is in fellowship with him, even in the prison. There's no rupture of that fellowship. Joseph did the right thing. He was falsely accused. And you can imagine the thoughts welling up. Surely God will come to the rescue. Cause Potiphar to see the realities of the evilness of his wife's heart. That as he calmed down, he would think through what he had done and he would find a way to bring Joseph out of it, even if not back into his own home and into the status he had before there. But days turn into years, a decade of life in prison. How would you react? What are your expectations in regard to living a life of godliness, of doing the right thing, of being compassionate and caring and maintaining justice and integrity amongst your neighbours within your family? I believe most of us would have the expectation that our life will be quite good. That we'd be honoured, we'd be cared for, we'd be respected. Would previous lessons in relation to suffering help you? Or would you, under the pressure of the new suffering, effectively forget them? Last week, when Brazil was dumped from the World Cup in its stunningly 7-1 loss in the semi-final to Germany, it was obvious as the cameras went round the stadium that the Brazilian fans were at a total loss for words. They were in shock. They were devastated in the humiliation. But then the TV cameras, if you watched after the game, focused upon the players. And particularly it focused upon the stand-in captain, the acting captain, David Luiz, as he knelt upon the ground and was obviously engaged in long period of prayer. He's a noted Christian. And that's how he responded to failure. To failure. That's how he coped, by looking to God and by praying to him. Would you do the same? But what if it was not failure, but you had actually done the right thing? You had been faithful. What would you do then? When you were an innocent sufferer despite doing the right thing, many, I believe, would believe the temptation that comes with this challenge and say, what's the point of doing the right thing? What's the point of following God in a world where sin and injustice dominate? I might as well have tasted and even devoured that forbidden fruit. For the end result for me is the same. But is it? Is it really? Is there not a clear difference between living with a guilty conscience and living with a clear conscience, even in the prison of public condemnation? Is not to live with a guilty conscience a double prison to the soul, to the life, sapping you of all energy? Would you respond to the challenge to your faith with faith, looking to God, drawing close to him, trusting in his providential wisdom and the sufficiency of his grace to support and sustain you? We often go through challenges to our faith. Will the challenges overcome, or will they toughen your faith by drawing you closer to God? Secondly, there's the realization of faith, and I really need to move on, I'm sorry. There's nothing like a dark providence to get you to wrestle with God and to wrestle with God's word. Yes, we know the truth of Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good for them that love the Lord, who are called according to his purpose. But as in such and often in so inexplicable times, that the rubber really hits the road. And we discover not only it's the necessity of a sound biblical theology, but that it begins to shape our thinking, our understanding, and brings encouragement. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 3, Paul makes this point. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Speaking on this, Martin Lloyd-Jones points out, we should glory in tribulation, not in and of itself, but because tribulation transforms our doctrine into experience, our faith into assured knowledge. When we think that way, we learn certain truths from Joseph as he finds himself tossed into this prison. We learn, first of all, that we cannot control God's providence by our godliness. That even when we do the right thing, God does not owe us his blessing. This is not a financial relationship. It's not a mathematical reality. Do A plus B will give you C? No. We are to do the right thing because it is the right thing. We are to be righteous before our God because He is a righteous God and wants His children to be recreated in the image of His Son. And we neglect that truth to our hurt. On the flip side, we see, secondly, that circumstances are not an automatic declaration of God's blessing or condemnation. Yes, he was in prison, and yet the Lord showed him mercy. If you ask Joseph, where would you rather be? In prison with the Lord walking by you, or out of prison, but no Lord? I have no doubt, as I think your own heart will testify, if you know Christ, where the better place is. It's not in the outer circumstances in which we live and find ourselves living, but is in the knowledge that our God is our Father, who sovereignly and lovingly is with us and cares for us. Yet sometimes we forget. We forget that for his own purposes, God sometimes brings us into tribulations. We forget that for his own purposes, sometimes God blesses the wicked. Read Psalm 73. The psalmist wrestled with this. How is it that these people who do such wickedness in the world, even to the lives of God's people, often have in the things of this world a much more prosperous life? We need to understand that we only think like that if we leave out two truths. And one is that not all discipline is the expression of judgment. And also, if we leave out the reality of God's eternal justice. Thirdly, nonetheless, we find hope in that God does look upon the affliction of his people and acts with compassion, comforting them, drawing near to them, building them up, reminding them and refreshing them of grace, even in the midst of difficulty. He is not a distant God. Do we not see that as he brings encouragement to Joseph, that even the hardness of a jailer, who weren't employed on the basis of, will you respect the prisoners? Respect their humanity. Make sure that they get clean water. Make sure that they have three meals a day. Make sure that their basic human needs are met. No. The only thing the employer would have been interested in was, can you wield the axe? Can you remain hard in the face of suffering? And yet this man, no doubt strangely to himself, found his heart softened towards Joseph. How is that possible? It is because Joseph had God walking with him, caring for him, giving him not only spiritual encouragements, but demonstrating physical encouragements of that reality as well. How we need to remember the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. The God of all comforts, who comforts us, not by bringing us out of the tribulation, though he often does do that, and in the day that we leave this world, he certainly will be doing that, because we will go into a place where he wipes away the tears, where there is no sin, and therefore there will be no opposition within or without to our desires to honour God and to live to his glory and praise. But he does it also in the tribulations, in the difficulties. He is not ignorant of our situation, of your situation. He knows, and that knowledge leads him to act and to provide in the person of his Son, the Good Shepherd. Remember, he laid down his life for his sheep. Do you think he's going to forget you now, as you lay down your life in serving him, to his honour, to his glory, as you forego what others claim to be rights, out of a desire to be faithful in duty to God and his word and to his church and his gospel? Further, we learn that God is pleased and honoured by the faithful endurance of his people under suffering for righteousness. Do you doubt that? Well, listen to Jesus. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. When they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake, says Jesus. You want to be truly happy? It's in that moment you will be truly happy. It's not the only moment you will be happy, but if you are a true child of God, you will know the blessing of God. God will honour you. He adds, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And Peter reminds us that that's where nothing can diminish its value or corrupt its purity. In this way, God calls us not only to trust him with such experiences, but in a sense to even thank him for trusting us with those experiences, even if he never tells us why. And that leads us to think finally of a testimony of faith. For what strikes us about the beginning of Joseph's prison life is that he can clearly maintain the same policy that he had in Pharaoh's home. And that was that he would honour God by living a life of personal integrity and practical righteousness. He would be faithful to God. And that faithfulness will be determined by the grace and the glory of God, not by what is happening in his life at any moment of that life. He evidenced a preparedness to be a man of God regardless of the difficulties of the new situation. Remember when we considered Joseph facing the temptation of seductress, that the key was that he acted on the basis of principle. This is the God I know, and his way will be my way. That was the principle. And what we see here and in the next chapter is that this note of God-centered principle was indeed central to his character. It was not just a flashy pan experience of youth that eventually gets knocked out by the harshness of this world. No. By the grace of God, it continues. In other words, even in prison, Joseph was a visible testimony of his faith. To the jailer who saw it, to the other prisoners who saw it, and even to Potiphar, who had daily jurisdiction over this prison as the captain of Pharaoh's guard. Faith in God's sovereign and redemption and providence should give us this perspective, as we read in Philippians 4:11. I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. In Psalms 34-37, we find David focusing upon the innocent sufferer who suffers for righteousness' sake. In chapter 34 and verse 8 comes the note not only of triumphant faith, but of enduring faith as an innocent sufferer. When he says, not just to himself, but to others like him and others who perhaps haven't even reached into that pit, he says, come, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Though these psalms speak of the experience of old covenant believers, they preeminently portray the experience of Jesus. He is the innocent sufferer, a reality seen and acknowledged by the thief upon the cross. We're here because we deserve, but not him. It's acknowledged by the Roman centurion who pierces the body of Jesus with a spear to be clear that Jesus had really died, and who would then say, surely this is the Son of God. Peter tells us that he underwent this for our redemption from sin. We read in 1 Peter 2:24. But he also stresses there, as we read earlier, that in his suffering, Jesus became an example to us all of how we as his people also ought to respond. And it's not a response of, poor me, what about me? How can this be happening to me? Why are you treating me this way? It is a response of bringing glory to God and honor to him. That is our prime concern. And that is why we can sing the Psalms as New Covenant believers. They are the experiences of Christ, ultimately. And as a result, they become the experience of those in whom Christ dwells. For he is the one in whom our experience is rooted. Our calling as Christians is to give testimony to God as Christ did. The testimony of faith in him, even when an innocent sufferer. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for your word and pray that you would bless it to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing together 508, through all the changing scenes of life.